Amen. Before you're seated, take your Bible, if you will. Turn to 2 Timothy this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3. Appreciate everyone who came out to the Valentine's dinner last night. Appreciate Josh and Rebecca Piper and the Plymesters, I think, did the lion's share of the work and getting the decorations and all that together. If somebody else is involved and I don't know about it, you know who you are. Thank you for being involved in that. I did learn one thing, and that is we have some artists among us. If you weren't there, they had a game where the couple sat across from each other and painted each other on a little piece of canvas. And we have some real artists. Some of them, I could have picked them out of a lineup. There were a few, though. If you ever want to disappear and never be found, we'll show them that picture. And there's no way they're ever going to find you. So if you ever need to disappear, let me know and we'll publish that. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 3, look if you will down, verse 16. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. If you've been in a church, especially a Baptist church, very long, you no doubt have heard these verses. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We're going to work on this thought this morning. You don't have to understand. You just have to listen, believe, and obey. Amen. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get started. Father, we ask your help this morning as we approach the scriptures. We know that these things are spiritually discerned. This is a book like no other book, and we need your help in understanding it. I pray that you'll also help us to make application of it. Help me as I bring it forth, and then help all of us, including myself, again, to receive from it what you would have us to have, and then again, as I said, to make application of it in our life. Lord, we just need to listen and to obey. How much better our life would be if we would just listen and obey. And so I pray that you'll help us with that thought this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Thank you for remaining standing for the reading of God's word this morning. We don't have to understand. We just have to listen and to obey. If you're ready to go, say amen. All right, we've had a good song service, so hang in there with me. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul, 2 Timothy is a letter, and Paul is writing, the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy. For those who may not be familiar with this, Paul or Timothy was a younger man that Paul had led to the Lord, and he had discipled him. And Timothy was called of God to preach just like Paul was. And Timothy and Paul were close. They were very close. As a matter of fact, if you look over to chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul refers to Timothy as his son in the faith. He says to Timothy, verse 2, "My dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Of course, Timothy wasn't his physical son. He was his son in the faith, again, whom he had led to the Lord and discipled. And if you go on in chapter 1, down to verse 3, you see the affection that Paul has for this young man. He says, "I thank God who I serve for my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears." And he says that I may be full of joy. And so you can see the affection that Paul has for him. Now, why that's important about our text and why we care about that this morning is Timothy being so close to Paul, and Paul and Timothy having this close relationship, would mean that Timothy was fully aware of everything that Paul had endured for the gospel. Again, if you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that Paul has been beaten and imprisoned and had near-death experiences, will eventually lose his life for the gospel's sake. And so Timothy would have heard of all of that and been familiar with it. He would have seen the scars and been there sometimes when Paul experienced these things. So he was very aware of them. If you look in verse 8 of chapter 1, Paul mentions himself as being a prisoner. Paul's writing this letter to Timothy from prison where he's imprisoned for the gospel's sake. And it says in verse 1, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." Now, the word ashamed in that verse doesn't mean to be embarrassed by. The word as it's used in this verse means this. It means being afraid to associate with someone or something out of fear of the consequences. And so Paul says, don't be afraid to associate with me. In other words, he's encouraging Timothy to continue to take a stand for Christ and for the things of God. And some it says in verse 15 of chapter 1, if you look there, some have already been ashamed, as Paul uses the word. It says in verse 15, this know also that all they which are in Asia being turned away from me, of whom Phygellus and Hermogenes have already departed. He said, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesimus, for he oft refreshed me. And so there were already those who had stood by Paul, and there were all already those who had been ashamed of him, that were afraid to associate with him any longer because they felt like it posed a danger to them. And so Paul, in this letter, is writing to encourage Timothy not to be afraid to stand and not to be afraid to live for Christ, regardless of the likely cost. And he says in verse 6, wherefore of chapter 1, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. And so Paul's encouraging Timothy not to be afraid of the consequences, but to serve God and continue to serve God. Regardless of what he knew had happened in Paul's life, he says, just keep serving the Lord and just keep serving him. Now, Paul was honest in all of this as he's dealing with Timothy. There is a cost to being a serious child of God. You know, if you're saved and you've been born again and you're serious about living for him, and Lord knows we need many, many more of those who are serious about serving him, there is a cost. When you seek to live an obedient life without compromise concerning the Word of God and are serious about your faith, there's a cost to that. Which is why so many who claim to be Christians, claim to be saved, claim to be born again, don't live it. Because there's some cost that they're not willing to bear. There's some cost that they're not willing to pay. Now, in America today, unlike Paul's situation, it's not likely to cost you your life in America today. That's for sure. But there can be a cost to it when it comes to old friends, when it comes to unbelieving family, when it comes to challenges at work, taking a stand at work or taking a stand at school, there can certainly be some cost to it. But Paul was clear about something. And that is this, though he acknowledges that there can be a cost to being a serious child of God and serving him, the benefits of serving Christ and what Paul had received from Christ far outweighed any cost that he had paid. And if you look in chapter 1, verse 9, it says, speaking of Christ, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And he goes on in verse 11 and says, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. So Paul says this, yes, there can be a cost to being a serious child of God. And I think Paul can speak to this with some authority, more authority than we have, because most of us have never been beaten for Christ. We haven't been in prison for Christ, but Paul has. And so Paul, having endured all of that, said this, yes, there can be a cost, but I'm just telling you the benefits of Christ, the benefits of being saved, what I have received from Christ far outweighs anything that it has cost me. And so Paul makes that very, very, very clear as he's talking to Timothy. Now, he went on then in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. He goes on in chapter 2 encouraging Timothy that serving God is worth it and to take a strong stand in the face of influence and in the face of enemies. And he says this in chapter 2 and verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And so he goes on to encourage Timothy again to stand strong in the face of influence, in the face of enemies, to keep serving the Lord. Now, we don't have time this morning, but if we were to read the rest of chapter 2, Paul gives Timothy here some information about how to stand, how important it is to stand. It would be good for all of us, but we don't have time for it this morning for our sake. But Paul stays on his thought about it's worth serving God. It's important to serve God no matter the cost. Keep serving him. And he carries that thought on through into chapter 3. And if you'll notice in chapter 3, verse 1, that's why Paul says this. He says, this know also. And so those three words tell us that the thought's continuing. Are you with me? He's carrying this thought into chapter 3, this know also. He's going to continue again his theme here that he started in chapter 1. Now, he gave Timothy, now remember, he's telling him that, you know, there can be a cost to serving the Lord, but it's worth the cost. You'll get more than you ever gain or you'll get more than you ever pay when it comes to serving the Lord. And then he gives him some encouraging words. Are you ready for some encouraging words? He gives him some encouraging words that as time goes on and we draw nearer and nearer the return of Christ, which we sang about this morning, mankind is not going to improve. That he is just going to get worse and continue to get worse in every single way. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he says this, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof." So that's encouraging. Paul tells Timothy, you know, there's a cost to serving the Lord. And the good news is, as time goes on, as we near the return of Christ, man's just going to get worse. Man's treatment of God's people is going to get worse. Man's disrespect for God and the things of God is only going to get worse. It's going to wax worse and worse and worse until the Lord finally returns. And he tells us in verse 5, he says, even man's religion, even man's idea of what worship is, will become more and more corrupt before God. It might be pleasing to man, but it's corrupt before God. And he talks about those who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. So he paints this worsening picture. Now, even more encouraging to all of this is man's treatment of those who live for the Lord. And Paul says that's not going to get any better either. If you notice in chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, "Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." So Paul says the good news is it's going to get worse and worse and worse. And man's treatment of those who are serious about living the things of God are going to get even worse and worse and worse. Now, if you're living a mediocre Christianity, you probably won't have to worry about this. But if you're serious about serving God, Paul says this is what it's going to look like. Now, this happened in Paul's day. It's happening in our day, and it's going to happen in the future. And Paul tells us why. Why is this true? Why is this going to happen? Well, he tells us why in verse 7, where he says this. Speaking of mankind and this worsening of mankind, he says this, "Ever learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." And he says, here's why this situation is the way that it is. He says that mankind without God and without Christ prides themselves in their intellect. I mean, we're in a culture and a time when man prides himself in his great scientific advancements and his medical advancements and his great knowledge and great intellect of things that he really doesn't understand, but he thinks he has a great knowledge of. They're always ever learning, as Paul says, and even in religious circles, that's probably true as well. But Paul describes much of this intellect. Paul talks about the great intellect of man, and he describes much of man's learning that they take pride in chapter 2, in verse 14, when he says this, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the soul." And he talks about how so much of man's intellect has very little profit to it. But at any rate, he's talking about the fact that man, again, prides himself in his intellect. But he says this. He says that despite their bragging of all that they've learned, and they seem unable to come, as Paul says, to a knowledge of the truth. He says they're constantly striving. We're sending rockets into space. We're studying stuff in microscopes, slamming atoms together, all the things that man does in an effort to try to learn and to gain knowledge. And he says this. He says, but no matter how much they study, no matter how much they expand their knowledge, no matter how far out into the universe they go, he says they seem to never be able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Of course, when Paul talks about truth, he's not talking about scientific truth. He's talking about the scriptures, which do contain scientific truth, but he's talking about the scriptures in particular. And he says, despite all man's effort and his universities and his science and all that man does, he's never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, that phrase, knowledge of the truth, the words, of course, our Bible comes to us out of Greek, but the words here, when it comes to the knowledge of truth, refers to this. It refers to the knowledge or truth. It refers to knowledge or truth that is so clear so true, so blatantly obvious that it defies imagination that someone cannot see it. I mean, that's the definition in the sense of the words that Paul uses. We might say it this way. It refers to knowledge. It refers to information that is so clear, so blatantly obvious that a child can grasp it. Yet at the same time, he says, man is never able, or it seems never able to come to a knowledge of the truth, even though it is so blatant and it's so obvious. I could give example after example, but let me give you just two quickly. One of those would be the sinful nature of man. Man cannot figure out what is wrong with us. And there is something wrong with us. I said this the other day in a service. When you look at the shooting and raping and killing and pornography and pedophile, just the horrific stuff that's going on in our time, it's obvious that there's something wrong with us. And of course, man refuses to see that the problem is us, that we possess a sinful nature. We do bad stuff because we are sinners. And man does everything in his power to avoid that. We blame the guns or the school or politicians or somebody else. It's us that's the problem. And it is so blatantly obvious, you would think man could see it. But they don't seem to be able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Another simple one would be this thing of creation and evolution. It is so blatantly obvious to anybody that will stop and think and be honest intellectually that there had to be a creator. No explosion in a junkyard creates a car, and no explosion out of matter that we don't know where it came from created us. And it is so blatantly obvious, but yet man absolutely cannot come to the knowledge of the truth. And so he says, this is why things get worse and worse and worse and will wax worse and worse and worse, because man is unable to come to the knowledge of the truth, ever learning but not able to see what a child can see. Now, the reason they can't see this, are y'all still with me? We're going to get to 3:16, so hang on. The reason they can't come to the knowledge of something so clear and so obvious and so true, it's not because they're dumb. Many of them are far smarter than I am. And it's not because it can't be found. It's not because they can't find the truth. The reason they can't come to the knowledge of the truth is in chapter 1. Look over there, if you will, in chapter 1. I'm sorry, chapter 3. I misled you there. That wasn't true. The reason they can't come to the knowledge of the truth, again, it's not because it can't be found. It's not because they don't have the intellectual power to do it. The reason they can't come to the knowledge of the truth is in chapter 3 and verse 8, where he says this, now as Jannes and Jambres, these are the two guys that dealt with Moses, so do these also, notice these next few words, resist the truth. He actually says three things. He says, resist the truth, of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. And so the reason they can't understand it, the reason they can't seem to grasp something so simple, Paul says it's not because it can't be found, but because of these three statements that Paul makes here concerning man. Paul said that he can't come to the knowledge of the truth, again, for three reasons. First of all, Paul says because they are willingly resisting it. And though the word of God is true, they are set against it. They have this predetermined opposition to it. Creation, again, is an excellent example of that. We can't teach creationism in school because we refuse to let anybody consider anything else, because we've predetermined evolution to be true. And when it comes to God's word, the same thing is true. You cannot grasp God's word if you have predetermined that it's not true. And so he says they resist the truth. They can't see something so obvious because they've already determined it's wrong. All right. Secondly, he says this, they can't see it because not only are they resisting the truth, but their minds are corrupt. And the word corrupt here means, the literal definition is to lack integrity and honesty. And what it means is Paul refers to it in Romans 1:18, where he talks about those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, they know the truth. It's imprinted on their hearts. They know it in their brain, but they are intellectually dishonest. They're not willing to look at it. They're not willing to accept it. They're not willing to accept what's in their heart as true. They're being intellectually dishonest. And then the third reason Paul says they can't see that which is so clear in verse 8 is that they can't see it, obviously, because they are also reprobate. And the word reprobate simply means that they are knowingly and willingly turning away from the truth. Knowing and willingly rejecting it, knowingly and willingly unable to accept it. In other words, the word is connected to the idea of just turning your back and walking away. And so they know the truth, they can see the truth, but they are resisting it. They are unwilling to accept it in their minds. They're being intellectually dishonest. And let me say this one more time. Not teaching our children in schools about other theories of our existence other than evolution is intellectually dishonest. Right? And so they're unwilling to do that which is intellectually honest. And as a result of that, they just walk away from the truth, unwilling to consider that it might be true. And as you may think to yourself, well, that sounds absolutely horrible. And you would be right, it is absolutely horrible. But can I say this as well? When a person comes into a church service not knowing Christ, unsaved, have never been born again, and they hear the truth and they hear the gospel, and they don't respond to it by getting saved, but get up and walk out unsaved, they're doing the same thing. The truth is obvious. There's something wrong with us. Christ died on the cross so we might be saved from our sins. God sent his son to redeem us. That's all absolutely true. And there's something wrong with us. We know that in our heart and we need to be saved. But when we do that and don't get saved, we're resisting the truth. We're responding to it in intellectual dishonesty because we can see it in the scriptures. And we're reprobate toward it when we get up lost and walk out the door unchanged. So there really is no difference. Not my message, but can I say this as well? The same thing is true of people who profess to be born again but aren't living it. Because you're resisting what God's word says. It's intellectually dishonest to claim that you can live like this world and still claim to be Christian and godly. That's intellectually dishonest. And we're turning our backs on what God says I should be as a child of God. So there's a lot of this going around. But this is why Paul says man resists the truth in this way. But despite man's resistance to the truth, because of that resistance, things are going to get worse and worse. In chapter 3, in verse 14, Paul encourages Timothy to stand strong. He says in verse 14 of chapter 3, he says, chapter 3, verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing who thou hast learned. Don't surrender the ship, Timothy. You just keep serving God no matter how bad things get. You just keep trusting God's word, serving him, and living for him. Amen. Say amen to that. Amen. Absolutely, we should. Now, despite man's resistance and his corrupt mind and his reprobate attitude, Paul was supremely confident in God's word. Amen. Everybody still hanging in there? Amen. We're turning the corner toward our text. Despite all this that's going on, Paul was supremely confident in God's word. You know, there's a lot of God's people today that allow their confidence to be shaken. Paul was supremely confident in God's word. Notice what he says in chapter 1 and verse 12 when he says this famous statement. He says, for which cause, he says in chapter 1 verse 12, I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Hey, remember what the word ashamed means. It means to fear being associated with because of consequences. Paul says, I don't care about the consequences. I'm not worried about that. And the reason why he says I'm not worried about that, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So Paul says man's resisting the truth. His mind is corrupt toward the truth. He's reprobate toward the truth. A whole lot of people who profess to be God's people are doing the very same thing. And he says, I know there's a cost to it, but he says, Timothy, you keep serving God. You stay faithful. And in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, here's where I've staked my claim. I believe God's word, and I will not be moved. And so we see his confidence in the word of God. But Paul wasn't simply hoping in hope that it was worth it to serve the Lord. He had a basis for it. He had a basis for his hope and his stand. He had a basis for the fact that he's swimming against the culture. He's swimming against a lot of people who claim to be saved. He's swimming against the religion of his day. But he says it's worth it. And stand by the faith, Timothy. And he wasn't just hoping that was true. He had a basis for it. In chapter 1, in verse 13, under what we just read, Paul summarized that basis pretty quickly in verse 13 when he said this, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me. Paul refers to it as sound words. And of course, he's referring here in a very simple way to God's word. God's word is sound words. And Paul, so Paul says, I know whom I have believed. I don't care what the culture does. I don't care what other people do. I don't care what the cost is. I'm going to stand for Christ. And he came to that conviction, if you will, because of his confidence in sound words. He encourages Timothy to continue in these sound words. If you just glance maybe across the page in chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, these are words which are worthy to be taught to others. He says, Timothy, take these words and teach them to others that they also might be able to teach others. He says, these are words that were worthy to be studied and applied. He says in chapter 2, verse 15, study to show thyself approved of God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He says, these are worth studying. That whole verse, we don't have time to get into it this morning, but it doesn't mean to study, to find a reason not to do something. It means to study for the purpose of application. He said, this book, these words are worthy to be studied so that you might know how to apply them to your life and be blessed of God. They are indeed sound words. And Paul reminded Timothy of that in chapter 3 and verse 15 when he said this, and that thou from a child hath known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. The greatest truth of this sound scriptures is the knowledge of how to know Christ as my Savior. And he reminds Timothy of the effect of sound words in his life and how important those words were. Now, while people pride themselves, man prides himself in his intellect, let's put it this way. While people in their pride and their intellect and their ignorance resist the scriptures, are dishonest in their minds concerning the scriptures, and are willing to turn their back to the obvious truth, Paul said in verse 12 that he is all in. Amen. I know. And he is all in. Now, all this brings us back, finally, to our text, if you're still with me. It all brings us back to our text and the basis for Paul's confidence and why he was so confident. When the whole world was telling him he's wrong, when science is telling him he's an idiot, and while he's suffering persecution, Paul says, I will not be moved because I know whom I have believed. And he brings us back to our text, this confidence. I mean, here's a man who's not only willing to suffer for it, to obey it, to preach it to others, to hope in put his hope of heaven in it, but he's also willing to die for it. And the basis for that is our text in 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so we come to Paul's confidence and the confidence that he had. And here's the confidence that Paul had. Paul was confident, and his hope was confident in the fact that the scriptures, all scripture, every single scripture, is God-breathed. The word inspiration means to breathe into. And Paul says, I'm staking my claim on God's word. I'm staking my hope and my confidence in God's word. I don't care about man's science. I don't care about man's intellect. Not that there's not a place for those things. But Paul says, I'm not staking my hope in that. I'm staking my hope in these sound words. And they are sound words because they are God-breathed words. And Paul says, I'm confident in the scripture because they are God-breathed. God breathed and breathed on and moved into the heart of the men who he used as human pens. 2 Peter 1:21 says, holy men of old were moved or spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And we don't have time to get into all the doctrine of inspiration, but God moved on these men and enabled them to pen God's word the way God wanted it penned, without error and without mistake. And Paul says, I am supremely confident in the inspiration of the scriptures that they are God breathed. It is inspiration, he says in 2 Timothy 3:16. It is that inspiration, it is the fact that they are God-breathed that makes them profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, how to live rightly before God, Don't worry about man. Just worry about living right before God. And the scriptures are profitable for that, not because a bunch of men sat around a campfire somewhere and penned it one day and we're stupid enough to believe that it's God's word, but because God breathed it into the hearts of men and he inspired the writing of it and he guided and protected, and it's through his divine providence that we have it here today. And Paul says it is in studying these things and accepting as the God-breathed scriptures that make them profitable for doctrine and for reproof, and for correction and for instruction in righteousness. What do you do when you face a day that's worsening? You cling to the inspired scriptures, the God-breathed word of God. And not only that, but in verse 17, because they're God-breathed, they're profitable for me living the life that God would have me to live, to be the person God would have me to be. Everybody still with me? So what is the crux of the difference between a Paul and maybe someone who professes to be a believer, but you can't really tell it? What's the difference between a man like Paul and the difference between those who are not saved? What's the difference between Paul and this and these people who are ever searching but never able to come to the knowledge of truth, getting worse and worse and worse and worse? What's the difference between a believer like that and the world, and the believer like that and other believers? Well, the simple answer is this. It is their attitude toward God's word. You don't want to know what makes the difference in people who profess to be saved, what makes the difference in their lives and how they live? It is the attitude toward God's word. That's what Paul said in it. He talks about the lost man. He says they resist it. Their mind is corrupt toward it. They're dishonest, intellectually dishonest toward it. They just, even when it speaks to them, they just walk away from it. Well, what's the difference between a guy like Paul and what should be all of us who are saved and that attitude? Well, it's our attitude toward God's word. You know, you hear people say this, some form of this, a lot. If you're in church and around church a lot, you hear this sometimes. You hear people say something like this: well, you know, when it comes to the Bible, we have to keep an open mind. You have to keep an open mind when it comes to the scriptures. And that may sound wise and intellectual, but it's not wise and intellectual the way they use it. You have to, you know, when it comes to the scriptures, you've got to keep an open mind because, after all, you know, some of it could be translated wrong. When it comes to the scriptures, you have to keep an open mind because, you know, it might be wrong on science and maybe contain mistakes or exaggerations in history. You have to keep an open mind, you know, that everything that it says happened may not have happened, or it may not have happened the way that it says that it happened. You have to kind of keep an open mind to the idea that much of what it says is likely legend or folklore, you know, that's been passed down. It's good to read it, but you have to kind of keep an open mind toward that. You have to keep in mind that the scriptures are open to interpretation. You have to keep in mind that it has to be adapted to our culture. I mean, it's thousands of years old. It has to be. We have to make it appealing to the culture, and we have to adapt it to the time that we're in. You have to keep an open mind that what matters most is how it speaks to you. What matters most is how it makes you feel. You have to be open to that. You have to have an open mind, or be open-minded enough to apply it culturally, to apply it to fit your situation. This is the attitude that so many have, this open-minded attitude, if you will. Man loves to think of the scriptures this way, and here's why: because it makes man the judge of the scriptures. And I got news for you this morning: that is not the case. It's not the case at all. Man loves to stand in judgment of the scriptures, but it is the scriptures that stand in judge of man, not the other way around. Open-mindedness, as man uses it, is utterly untrue. Now, I'm going to say something now. It may not shock you, but you'd be surprised how many people would gasp at what I'm about to say. What Paul told Timothy was the opposite. You don't approach the scriptures with an open mind. You approach it with a closed mind. And what I mean by that is you have to approach the scriptures with a certain presupposition. And if you don't approach the scriptures with a certain presupposition, you will be ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And you'll be that person going around going, well, it's just how it makes you feel. You know, that's all that really matters. It has to be adopted culturally. We have to change it with the times. All the stuff that man says. And the reason why they say that is because they are open-minded, where we need to be is closed-minded. And our approach to the scriptures has to always be with a certain presupposition. You say, well, preacher, what is that presupposition? Well, Paul told us, look in verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof and correction, instruction and righteousness. We have to approach it with the presupposition, with the understanding that all scripture, every scripture is God breathed. That it is the very words of Almighty God, making that book you hold in your lap this morning, if you have a Bible, the most important thing that you possess, because there could never possibly be anything more important than the very words of Almighty God. And we have to come to it with the presupposition that it is God's word. It judges me. I don't judge it. And I don't get to determine what's truth and what isn't truth. I don't get to determine what's relevant and what's irrelevant. I don't get to determine how it's supposed to be applied culturally. All I do is I come to the scriptures and say, this is the very words of Almighty God breathed into the heart of men who wrote it down, and God has preserved it in our language intact so that we might know God's word.
Amen. Amen.
And we have to come with that presupposition, because nothing else will ever lead us to the truth. That God is not only capable of revealing his word, inspiring the writing of it, and preserving it for us. Listen, I'm not here this morning to convince you or anyone that God's word is true. It's not my job to convince people that God's word is true. You have to come with that presupposition, or nothing I say is going to make any difference. If you don't come with the presupposition that this is the God-breathed, that this is God's word breathed into man, recorded for us and preserved so that we might have it, I'm not going to be able to say anything that's going to change your mind. And you will be in a situation where you will be ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Michael Bartlett, in a book called Finding Christ in the Old Testament, he wrote this, quote, "The bottom line is that every time we open the scriptures, we must do so with awe and reverence, generated by a certain knowledge that the Bible is not an ordinary book, but the very word of the eternal God, whose veracity is beyond question. The Bible is not what man defines it to be. It is what God declares it to be." And we have to come with that presupposition that the scriptures are truth. And consequently, as Barrett goes on to write, he says this, "His truth is universal and timeless. And although times change, truth is changeless. And although application of truth may vary, truth is constant. What God said is truth, any culture, any time, any day, it doesn't matter, because it's the breathed out word of God." Amen. And we have to come with that presupposition. And if we don't, you'll be that person always going, well, you know, I don't know. You know, you have to be open-minded. We have to alter things. We have to change things. No, what we have to do, what we have to do is listen and obey. You know how much easier the Christian life would be if we just listened and obeyed? How fewer controversies they would be? If we would come to the scriptures and say, this is the very breathed word of God. I only have one duty here. Study, listen, and obey. We have to approach God's word with the presupposition that truth is not what we define it to be. It's what God declares it to be. Not the culture, not your spiritual friends, not social media, not some podcast, not some online Bible study defines it to be. We have to stop setting up ourselves as the judge and the editor of it, as one with the power to somehow to determine its veracity, and be humble enough. This is plain, I get it, but bear with me. We have to be humble enough to just shut up and listen and obey. You know, without the presupposition that the scriptures are the truth of God, breathed into the human pens, preserved by God's providence, any hope of knowing his mind is lost. Can you imagine trying to find the mind of God and know what God thinks, listening to the hundreds of millions of opinions on the internet? There has to be somewhere, don't you think, that we can go to and say, this is truth. This is the settler of all arguments. This is what God wants of me. This is what God wants me to know. Without the presuppositions of scriptures or truth breathed into human pens, preserved by God's providence, any hope of knowing him or his mind or what he expects is lost. Any hope of salvation is lost. Not having the presupposition eliminates any possibility of absolute truth. Not coming with that presupposition eliminates any possibility of ever possessing truth. And truth becomes nothing but ambiguous. And it changes from reader to reader. Which is where we are, isn't it? It's how it makes you feel. It's how it speaks to you. It's what it says to you. And I'm thankful God's word speaks to me. But that doesn't make truth, truth. It's truth, which is why it speaks to me. And when we don't come with that presupposition, then the word of God becomes truth when I want it to be and when it speaks to me. Listen, what God said or meant, if we don't come with that presupposition, what God said or meant becomes irrelevant. If we don't come with the presupposition that this is truth, breathed into the heart of those holy men of old, preserved for us so that intact it is the truth of Almighty God, regardless of what the culture does, regardless of what other people do, regardless of how the time changes, this is truth. What God said or meant, like I said, becomes irrelevant if we don't take that presupposition. And suddenly now all that matters is how people see it. Now suddenly all that matters is how it makes them feel. All that matters, Brother Mason, is how it becomes truth to me. And I'm not trying to be ugly about it. I'm just saying we've got to get back to the point where we understand that God's word is truth. It doesn't matter whether it becomes truth to you or how it makes you feel or how it makes me feel. None of that's irrelevant. All that's irrelevant, I'm saying. The authority no longer rests in the scriptures. It rests in the person reading it. If we don't come with that presupposition. And if you take that position, you'll die and end up in hell. It doesn't matter what man's opinion is when it comes to the truth of the scriptures, because what God said and means is infinitely more important than how you and I feel about it. Truth is whatever the Bible says, not whatever man thinks it is. And it may be trite, but that old saying is an old saying for a reason, that God means what he says and says what he means. And it's only when we don't approach it with that presupposition that it all becomes clouded. You know, we got all this stuff, all these controversies and all this stuff. And the only reason all of this stuff is happening is because we've made man the judge of the scriptures. We've made how I feel the judge of the scriptures. We've made how I think about it the judge of the scriptures. We've made the culture the judge of the scriptures rather than just getting back and saying, God's word is pretty plain. Here's what he said. Amen. Yeah, that's right. Makes this Christian life so much simpler. You know, our position as sinful, finite, extremely limited people is not to set ourselves up above God and presuming to critique and correct his word. Our position should be simply to study it for the purpose of applying it and living its truth, which is what Paul meant in chapter 2 and verse 15 when he said, study to show thyself approved of man, of God. Our sole purpose and function should be to study this book so that God will approve of my life. If we don't take that presupposition, if you're saved, you'll never find God's will for your life. You'll always be settling for second, third, and fourth best. Now let me close by saying this. If you're saved this morning, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been born again, you know how you got saved, who was there when you got saved, when you got saved, and you could stand up this morning and really quickly tell us how to get saved, because if you can't do any of that, you're probably not saved. But if you are saved this morning, then we need to practice what we claim to believe about God's word. I would hope every Christian would believe that the Bible's God's word. Well, if that's the case, then we need to practice it. And we need to live like we actually believe it. Amen. And all that's going to happen is if we come with the presupposition that it's not a book full of errors, it's got a bunch of mistakes, translational deficiencies, that some of it's mythological and so on. We have to come to the truth that it is God's word breathed into the heart of man, and then live like we believe that. which is what Paul is encouraging Timothy to do. Don't get caught up in this nonsense of those who think they have the intellect and freedom to make God's word culturally appropriate and acceptable. That how you and I feel about something it says, or whether it makes us feel good, or whether it convicts me. I'll say it because I can't resist. I get so tired of hearing people who profess to be Christians say, "Well, God just hasn't convicted me about that." Well, I know, you say I'm not supposed to do that, but God hasn't convicted me. Well, it doesn't make a hill of beans worth of difference whether you've been convicted about it or not. Right. It's still truth. Right. There was a day when I wasn't convicted about being lost.
Yeah.
Didn't make me any less lost.
Right. Right.
There was a day when I wasn't convicted about my need to be saved. But it doesn't mean I didn't need to get saved. It was still truth. And so it doesn't matter whether you're personally convicted about it. God doesn't have to convict you about anything that God says don't do it.
Right.
When we're raising our kids, if I told them don't beat each other over the head with a stick, all right, they didn't have to be convicted about that. One didn't beat the other over the head, and I said, "You beat him over the head with a stick. You shouldn't have done it." Well, I just didn't feel convicted about that. Well, I helped him with that. But it doesn't matter whether you're convicted about it or not. The law is the law. What God says is what God says. It doesn't matter whether you're convicted about it or not. Stop living that way. And just approach the scriptures with the presupposition, this is God's word, and I need to live it. God says to be in church. God says to read your Bible. God says to study. God says a whole lot of things about how we're to live the Christian life. Stop debating it as if we're some kind of judge over it, and just do it. Helps with a lot of guilt and conviction if we do it. Absolutely. How I feel about it, whether something says something to me or not, that's not the final say. God's word is the final say. Convicted or not doesn't change the truth. You and I as saved people have one duty, study and obey. Study to find a loophole. Well, there's this verse that says we're not supposed to do this, but I was looking up the words, and number 27 down the list of possible definitions is this, so I don't think I have to do that. No, study God's word to be approved, not to find loopholes or convince other people to follow you. Settle the old saying, God said it, and that's the only thing that matters. Amen. And just do it and obey. If it is God's word, let's act like it. And if you're unsaved today, you don't know Christ as your Savior, you've never been born again, maybe you don't even know what that means. This wasn't a salvation message, but I know this much. The Bible says we're all sinners. And Christ came to save us from our sins. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. And we'd love to take the scriptures and show you how you can be saved, how you can take what Christ did and apply it to your heart. But what are you going to do with that truth? The trouble is that so many people come to a church service unsure where they're going to spend eternity. And they hear the truth, and it is our sinful nature to automatically resist it. And then sometimes we hear the truth, but we're not intellectually honest about it. We know it's true, but we're just not willing to listen to it. And then we get up and walk out lost concerning the truth. Don't do that this morning. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, we're going to give a simple invitation. No one will be looking around. You can come down front and say, "Preacher, I'd like to know more about being saved." We won't do anything weird or strange to you. Nobody's going to lay hands on you or anything weird. Somebody will take you aside privately and show you in the scriptures how you can take what Christ did on the cross and apply it to your life and know from the scriptures that you have a home in heaven. If any time you say no thank you, then it's done, but we would love to help you with that. If you are saved today, let me ask you something. Are you living like the scriptures are true? Are you living what you profess? Are we coming with this presupposition, this is God's word? I have one duty, study and obey. Study and obey. Maybe there's something in your life that this morning that's not right. Maybe you're not living like you know God would have you to do. Maybe you're not in church like you know you're supposed to be. It could be a lot of things. Why don't you just get right with God's word this morning and just live and obey? Why don't you stand with me, if you will? Heads bowed and eyes closed. We have a verse of invitation. We're expecting one another's privacy, no one looking around. Listen, if you're saved this morning, maybe you just need to come and say, "I just want to thank God for His Word. What a precious thing we have in God's Word, that we can know His mind, we can know God's will. If nothing else from it, we learn how to be saved, how to have an eternity in heaven." Maybe you just want to come and say, "I'm so thankful for the difference that God's Word has made in my life as I've learned it and applied it. I am who I am today, not only because of Christ, but because of His Word. Maybe you need to come today and you know, you say, you know, I'm saved, but I know that we are not right in this area. I mean, we know it. We need to quit being intellectually dishonest about it. We need to quit resisting it. We just need to obey.